Audio check.
I heard whoever said audio check, but I can't hear Eddie.
Hey, Eddie, I think that your mic is not hooked up.
I thought it was just me.
I thought maybe everybody thought it was just them. That's why I thought I better say something.
All right, how about that? Can anybody hear that?
There Perfect. You go.
Great. So everything I just told you, I don't know if you can see the note, but it's based on Dempsey's lesson from this morning from the book of Nehemiah, how he prayed every day and every night for 4 months. And I went through the calculations in my head this morning. That means 224 prayers minimum. And for the first 223 times he prayed that prayer, he didn't get a response from God. And yet his faith did not waver. In that which he didn't see, he still continued to keep believing that God was going to answer that prayer. And I thought that was a great example of what we've been talking about from Hebrews chapter 11. Of those who, as we saw at the end of our class last week, and as we'll see again at the end of the chapter, the author emphasizes they did not receive the promise in their lifetime. And yet they still trusted completely in God. And I thought that was just a wonderful connection with what we're studying last week and this week here in Hebrews chapter 11. All right, so let's get into the text of what we see here in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to pick up in verse 17. And I do want to remind you just very quickly about the definition of faith that we talked about from last week. Faith was not defined by our author as being right on any particular issue, nor was it defined by having regular attendance. Those are the things that we will often use as our definition of faithful. But instead, it was being confident and certain of the hope and the promise that God had made for them, even when they did not see it. And we're going to see that as we go through our lesson, what we're looking at, the examples today. I want you to notice how many times we're going to see people who believed in something that they could not see, in fact, had never, ever seen before. And yet they trusted that God was going to do it. We saw the examples of Abel and Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and as I mentioned this morning, Nehemiah. All of them believed in God and they acted upon their belief. You know, James made that distinction. It's not just simply believing in God. The demons believe in God, but it's those who act upon because of their belief in God. And finally, I wanted you to notice what we talked about last week, that these are people who lived without seeking stability in this world. That's a very important distinction. They weren't looking for a stable, secure life, the kind of things that we often are looking for. And that's the point of emphasis that we saw there. It says they lived in tents, and they were not seeking the cities. The cities were the safe place to live in their era, but they weren't looking to live there. And I mentioned the contrast between Abraham, who continued to live in tents, and Lot, who had moved into the city of Sodom, and what it meant for each of them as they continued seeking to serve God in their lives. But Abraham continued to be stable in what God had provided, living in a tent out in the countryside, while Lot was seeking security in the city and, of course, ended up finding none at all. All right, so what do we see now as we get into verse 17? Well, when God came to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, he told him, when Moses had asked, well, who am I to say has sent me? When they asked, what is the name of this God? And God had told them that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Today we use the term the patriarchs. In the first century, they called them the fathers. And what we're going to see here in rapid fire, we're going to see examples of faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and how they demonstrated their faith in God. Now, Abraham, of course, we've already looked at a number of examples. But I want you to consider the last one that our author points out, which might be the ultimate decision of faith. The term we use is offered his son as a sacrifice. I'm afraid that sometimes when we use that phrase, because we've never actually offered a burnt sacrifice, that we mentally in our own minds kind of just wash it and cleanse it and make it seem very sublime, nothing to it. We need to understand that what a sacrifice meant was you slit the throat, bled them out, and then burned their bodies. That's what Abraham was going to do with his son. That's what God called him to do with his son. So you consider what that would be like, especially those of us who are fathers, who have sons. God came to Abraham and said, I want you to offer your son as a burnt offering to me. And yet we find the very next morning, Abraham set out early in the morning to do exactly what God told him to do. But I also want you to remember that God had already told Abraham that Isaac was the son through whom he was going to fulfill his promise. Now, God had made that promise about 40 years before that time. It was 25 years before Isaac was born to fulfill the promise. And now he is most likely a teenager, maybe early 20s. Now God tells him, okay, now I want you to go and kill it. And all of this is after God had already told him. We see this back in Genesis chapter 17. God came to Abraham and told him, says, as for Sarai, your wife, you'll not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. She shall become nations, plural. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Again, plural. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. By this time, of course, Ishmael has been born. He's approximately 12 or 13 years old at this point. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him a fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make of him a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So now Isaac is approximately that same age that Ishmael was. And now God tells him, said, I want you to go and take Isaac, this son that I promised to you, and I want you to cut his throat, and I want you to burn his body as a sacrifice to me. Now, the writer tells us in verse 19 there of Hebrews 11, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, even which he also received him back as a type. When did God ever raise somebody from the dead at that point? According to the written record, never. There had never been any indication, no promise of God that I will raise the dead. In fact, the very first one that we find who died, Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, when he died, Eve mourned, but Abel didn't come back from the dead. God didn't raise him back up and give him back to Eve and Adam. He stayed dead. And there's no indication that God had ever raised anybody from the dead. So where would Abraham have gotten this idea? Well, he got this idea because he believed in the promise that God had made. God said Isaac is going to be the father of nations, of kings. And so Abraham believed that. He's going to kill him. Doesn't matter. God's going to fulfill the promise that he gave to him. And notice it says that he received him back as a type. A type of what? Well, a type of a father receiving his son back from the dead. A son who was offered as a sacrifice. What we find, in fact, is that Isaac is a type of Christ who is to come. A father who offers his son as a sacrifice and receives him back alive. That's what essentially Isaac was, is a type of Christ. Now, as we continue on in verse 20, we find Isaac, that son, he also demonstrates his faith. It's an interesting story that God, that the author has chosen from the life of Isaac to demonstrate his faith in God. It says that when he had blessed his sons, he demonstrated his faith in God. Now, we remember the story that this was something that Isaac didn't choose of his own reckoning. He was tricked by his wife and his younger son into giving the blessing that he thought he was giving to Esau was in fact given to Isaac. When we get into the book of Genesis in chapter 27, when Esau has come back after Jacob has left and received his blessing, Esau comes in, he cooks the food for his father, brings it into him, and he says, "Here am I, father, here is what you'd asked for." And Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And he answered, said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." Now remember, this was something that was taken essentially from Isaac without his knowledge. He was tricked into giving this blessing. Wouldn't it have been so easy to just simply say, "No, wait a minute, that's not the one who's supposed to receive the blessing. Here, let me give that blessing to my son Esau, who I intended to give it to all along." So why would Isaac say, "Yes, he will be blessed"? Well, that's because of his faith. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Even when Isaac did something he didn't intend to do, he trusted in God that God was going to cause it to happen because of that. Later in that same chapter, Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him Lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants. And with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" He understands the work of God. And Isaac is not going to change that just simply because of the deception. Not surprisingly, Jacob and then his favorite son, Joseph, at the end of their lives demonstrate the same kind of faith. Jacob, of course, we find where he had blessed the sons of Joseph when he was essentially adopting them to receive the double blessing, the birthright, if you would, within his family, and how he switched his hands to put his right hand on the younger one, Ephraim, and his left hand on the older one, Manasseh. And even when Joseph tried to switch the hands back, Jacob said, "No, I've chosen this." And then Joseph, of course, at the end of his life, gave instructions to the people of Israel that even though he was going to be buried with honor among the Egyptians, the leaders of the Egyptians, that he made them promise when they returned back to the land that God had promised them, they were to take his bones with them. So in each case, it demonstrated this faith in God. And I want you to notice that every one of these occasions occurs at the end of their life. You know, we see this with Isaac. He's blind. He wants to bless his sons. In fact, that's what he told Esau. "I've reached the end of my life. Go out and prepare this food for me so that I can bless you." We find with Jacob, as he's nearing the end of his life, Joseph brought his sons there. And Jacob wants to bless them. Joseph is also making this preparation at the end of his life that they will take his bones back to the land that God had promised. They waited till the end of their lives, and they still had not seen the fulfillment of the promise of God. But there's no bitterness. There's no saying, "Well, God never did take care of me like he said he was going to." In fact, just the opposite. What we see is trust and confidence in God that even though they're not going to see it in their lifetime, they know that just like with Abraham, are going to see the Messiah, see the fulfillment of the promise that God has made. In their mind, by faith, they see it even before it has been accomplished. And so that's why I asked the question, can we wait that long on the Lord to fulfill the promise that he makes to us? You know, the answer must be yes. We must be waiting on the Lord that long, even if it takes to the end of our lives. Trust that God will do exactly what he has promised. All right, let me pause at this point down through verse 22. If anybody's got any questions or comments about what we've talked about there down through verse 22.
You know, I think in these kind of quote-unquote pillars of faith, when we look at their stories, and especially Isaac's and Jacob's, you see the ups and downs of that faith. You know, we might be tempted to read Hebrews 11 and look at all these individuals and say that their faith was rock solid and perfect throughout their entire lives. But if you go back and look at the actual account, you see that there were ups and downs. There were times when those men and women, I assume, of faith also faltered in their faith willingly, you know, not just that they tripped up, but they, you know, they willingly did things that didn't necessarily go along with what they professed.
Right.
And so, you know, I think that we can kind of look at that and maybe learn from it that we're going to experience ups and downs. They were real people just like we're real people. And while it doesn't excuse our faults and it doesn't excuse our mishaps, it is all, they are human just as we are.
That's a very good point, Adam. And in fact, we even saw that with a couple of the examples we talked about last week. Remember, Abraham twice lied about Sarah, his wife, calling her his sister, because he was afraid that he would be killed, so that these men could take her as their wife. And then, as we talked about also, Sarah, even though it says by faith Sarah herself conceived even beyond the age of being able to conceive, and yet when we look back in Genesis, we saw, remember how she had laughed, and then denied that she had laughed, you know, just flat out lied about it to God. So yeah, these people are not perfect, and boy, we're going to see that especially as we get later down in the chapter. Faith doesn't mean perfection, not in the sense we think of, flawlessness or never making a mistake. We're going to see faith means perfection in a different way. Thank you for the comments, Adam. Anybody else with anything else that you want to make a comment about right now? All right, let's pick up then in verse 23. Now the writer is going to focus on Moses and the people of Israel. And we find a number of stories here. They're all identified essentially as Moses, but in fact, it really involves a number of different people, all relating to the story of the Exodus from beginning to end. First of all, we find essentially the parents of Moses, obviously Moses himself, you know, as, what was he, 3 months old, when his parents could no longer hide him. It wasn't his faith, but it was the faith of his parents that they kept him alive because they were not afraid of the edict of Pharaoh. That's interesting language. We need to kind of talk about it here. We'll talk about it a little bit more in just a moment. What does it mean that they were not afraid? It doesn't mean that they were not scared. It doesn't mean that there wasn't trepidation. In fact, just the opposite. It says they kept him hidden. If we took being afraid in its broadest possible sense, that would mean they were parading through the streets, holding up, saying, "Here's our son. What are you going to do about it?" They were not doing that. And in fact, we're going to find that they built an ark, a box to save him, just like God had done with Noah and his family, and they put him in that to save his life. But they would not submit to the authority of Pharaoh. And that's the key to understanding this statement that the writer is going to use a couple of times now in the life of Moses, was not afraid. It's not talking about, you know, there was no fear, but it meant that they would not submit to the authority of they did not submit themselves to Pharaoh instead of submitting themselves to God. That's how we have to understand that phrase. And so they kept Moses alive and ultimately arranged for him, without knowing what was going to happen, arranged for him to be raised in Pharaoh's household, which brings us to the next point. As we get to verse 24, it says that by faith Moses, when he had grown up, this would be about 40 years old, that he made a choice. He chose not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, to be the grandson, to be, I don't know if he was in the direct lineage of perhaps being Pharaoh himself, but certainly he enjoyed the benefits of being in Pharaoh's family. And that would essentially have been every benefit that there was in Egypt. We find that he had the best education. Of course, he had the most luxurious lifestyle that was available. And yet he passed all of that up. In verse 25, the writer says, the passing pleasures of sin. He gave up all of these pleasures. And again, what do we mean by passing pleasures of sin? Well, I made the point earlier about the fact that these people did not receive the promise during their lifetime. The pleasures that Moses would have received would have been for his entire life. And yet our author says those are still passing pleasures. As Moses viewed it, they were passing pleasures. And instead, Moses made the choice to live with the slaves. Now, that's not a choice that makes any sense by any measure of this world. If you have the option of living in the king's palace or living with the slaves, nobody in their right mind is going to choose to give up the king's palace so that he can live with the slaves. But Moses made that choice. And the reason is because of what we find in verse 25 and 26. Rather endured ill treatment with the people of God rather than the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ. Wait a minute. How did Christ get into this? Well, as I've already talked about, we saw that back when we were talking about the type of how that Abraham received Isaac, his son, back as a type. He was a type of the Messiah. So the author again is using here the example of the Messiah and saying Moses is choosing to have or accept the reproach of Christ because he thinks that is a greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Dipsy very soon will be getting into talking about that, how that the treasures of this world are of no value because of the fact that they are passive. But instead, there is the treasure of the world to come, a treasure that cannot be taken. Moses has made that same choice. Now, did Moses understand everything about eternity? Well, of course not. He didn't see it, but by faith, he believed it. And so it says that he, notice the last part of verse 26, for he was looking to the reward. Now, I want you to consider the timeline here. Moses, of course, had been raised in his parents' household. Remember, his sister Miriam had suggested to the daughter of Pharaoh that she could find a Hebrew who would raise the child for her, as essentially a daycare center. And so Moses was actually raised in his own home, which is, ultimately, of course, the hand of God involved in that. And he was taught the story of his people. And so now Moses, when he's 40 years old, he makes the choice apparently completely on his own. There's no indication in the record that God had spoken to him at this point, that God had told him, said, I'm going to appoint you as the savior of my people. This seems to be something that Moses came up with entirely upon his own. Perhaps knowing the story of his life, knowing how his life was saved and how he had been raised in Pharaoh's palace, perhaps Moses had seen that God's hand was in every bit of this, and God has appointed me, prepared me to be the leader of the slaves, to lead them to freedom. He certainly recognized, especially if you look at Acts chapter 7, and we don't have time to do that now, But if you go to Acts chapter 7 and you look at Stephen's story of this, it makes it very clear that Moses made the choice that he was going to lead the people to freedom. And so he's gone to the slaves to lead them to freedom. The only problem is he's 40 years ahead of God. And so when he tries to do that the first time, it fails. The slaves reject him. He ends up killing an Egyptian soldier. And so Pharaoh is enraged at him. And that brings us to the next verse, which is without any doubt the most difficult verse in this chapter. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Our author emphasizes he doesn't fear the wrath of the king. If you go back though to Exodus chapter 2, and you look at the story that you find there, particularly as we get towards the end of the story, where one of the Hebrews said to him, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid. The inspired record tells us Moses was afraid, and he thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, this would seem to be one of those contradictions that scoffers love to point out and say, see here, one part says that he was afraid. Here's another one that says he was not afraid. But what we need to recognize is that that doesn't mean there's a contradiction. What it's doing is showing us that the idea of fear has more than one meaning. And that's why I told the story about his parents earlier. They were fearful in the sense that they hid their son, but they were not fearful in the sense that they were not going to expose their son or kill their son simply because Pharaoh told them to do so. And in the same way, this story of Moses, we need to recognize he made the conscious choice to leave the palace. If you've ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments that shows every Easter, Charlton Heston's portrayal of Moses kind of suggests the idea that this was a happenstance thing, that it, you know, he saw this abuse and just sort of reacted to it and then tried to figure out what to do to cover it all up. I just don't think the record says that. In fact, I think the record says the opposite. I think the record makes it clear that Moses made the choice that he was intending to leave the Egyptians, and he was intending to join himself to the Hebrews, to the slaves. And in fact, that's why he's come. There's no indication he was the foreman building this great city like that movie portrays. What we find instead is that he made the decision he wanted to go and see his brethren. And that's when he saw the abuse and reacted to that abuse. But he had already made the choice that he was going to be with them. He'd already left Egypt. And he didn't leave because of fear. He left because of his choice. And then Moses, as the leader of the people of Israel, we see that he brings us to the Passover. And down in verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. And through the instruction of Moses, the leadership of Moses, the families of Israel kept their firstborn children alive because they simply did what God told them to do. Verse 29, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. And then notice it says, and when the Egyptians attempted it, they were drowned. I told the story last week about the question I'd asked, what about two people who do the exact same thing in their worship, but they do it for two different reasons? Here is a biblical example of what I'm talking about. The people of Israel went through the Red Sea on dry land. The Egyptian army was trying to go through the Red Sea on dry land. One succeeded, the other failed. Why? Well, the difference is because the first group that went through did so because they trusted God. The second group did not trust in God. And so the second group failed at what they were doing. That's where we have to understand. It's not the action itself that saves, but it is the faith that brings about that action, that saves. And the writer goes on very quickly, talking about how that the walls of Jericho fell down flat after they'd been marched around for 7 days, and how even Rahab the harlot did not die in that city of Jericho because she trusted in a God that she had never seen before. All she's heard is the stories about what the God of this people has done. But because of that evidence, and something she'd never seen before, she was convicted about that God, and she sought refuge from that God and found it. So as we've gone so very rapid fire through essentially the book of Exodus, and we've seen how that God has fulfilled his promises, all of this is done by faith. Anybody got any questions or comments then down through verse 32? All right, then let's go into the last section of Hebrews chapter 11. And this brings us back to the point that Adam made. And it's really kind of fascinating. I chose the title from the lesson this evening, what we find in verse 38. Now, let me just jump to verse 38 very quickly. It said, men of whom the world was not worthy. So this is what the writer says about these men. The world is not worthy of them. Boy, these sound like, you know, some of the greatest people that have ever lived. But I want you to look at what we find here. The author kind of says, time fails us to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Let me stop and think about some of those names. Gideon was one of the judges of Israel. And I guess what we learn in every children's class about Gideon is how that, you know, he with only 300 men put to flight an army of Midianites, I think was 180,000. But what came before that was when God first called Gideon and told him, said, I want you to be the person who leads my people for deliverance. And Gideon said, okay, prove it to me. And God said, okay, give me a sign that you want. And so Gideon had a sign. And that sign was fulfilled. And then Gideon said, well, give me another sign. And so God fulfilled that sign. And then Gideon a third time said, well, give me another sign. This is a demonstration of faith that he keeps asking God, prove it, prove it, prove it. Let's look at some of the others that we've got here. Barak was another one of the judges of Israel. Remember the story of Barak? That was the one where Deborah, who was actually, I should say Barak was not a judge, he was a commander. Deborah was the judge. Deborah was the one who came to Barak and told him and said, now God has appointed you to lead the people of Israel out of this affliction. And Barak said, well, okay, I'll do that if you will go with me and hold my hand. Barak wasn't exactly the greatest example of courage that we find in the Bible. Samson. Now, if we're looking at all the examples of morality in the Bible among God's people, I don't think Samson would be at the top of anybody's list. In fact, I think he would be falling kind of close down towards the bottom. Samson was a man who lived most of his life concerned about one person, and that was Samson. I want this, I want that, I want this. And yet, our author says, here's another example of somebody who showed such great faith. Jephthah. Jephthah, we think about the vow that he made to offer a sacrifice of the first thing that came out of his tent. We talk about how foolish that was. But the earlier story about Jephthah talks about his bitterness against his half-brothers and the way that they had treated him. David, we all know the stories about David, great examples of faith and courage. We talked in the past about the story of Goliath, but we also need to talk about David the adulterer, David the murderer, David the egoist who wanted to know how big his army was, Samuel and the prophets. What I want you to see in looking at this, these are not people that we're supposed to uphold and say they were the greatest moral examples that we can find in the Bible. Adam's point is very apropos. We're not looking at these people to say that they were great because of everything good they did. Instead, what we're supposed to see is these are people who trusted in God, even when there wasn't any evidence or there wasn't a sight that they could put their hands on or they could feel concretely and say, here's what God's going to do. They simply trust in what God said he was going to do. And so because of that, all of these people are examples of great success. When you look at Samson, when you look at the turmoil that went on in his life, the Bible emphasizes that in his death, he killed more Philistines than he had ever done in his life. And why was it? Because at the very end, blinded, he trusted in God, that God would once again give him that great strength so that he could bring down the house and kill more Philistines than he had killed in all of his life. In each one of these examples that we're talking about, ultimately, that's what they did. Is in one way or another, they demonstrated great success because they trusted in their God. But I again want to remind you, look at the way they lived their lives. How many of these people felt secure in their lives? How many of them lived in what we consider to be a great security? Even David, remember, lived in a king's palace from which he fled for his very life when his son tried to kill him. You know, David spent many weeks or months wandering in the wilderness where Saul was trying to kill him. He was fleeing from the Philistines who were trying to kill him. Each of these examples that we talk about were people who lived in fear of their lives and yet still had their trust in God. And so, what does the author tell us? Now that brings us down to verse 39. I haven't taken the time to read everything about what these men had done, but I encourage you to look at that yourself, to look at their example, to look at what they have done. But I want you to look at particularly what we're going to see here in verses 38, 39, and 40. These men of whom the world was not worthy, where did they live? Well, they were wandering in deserts. They were wandering about mountains. They were living in caves. They're even living in holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, let me stop at that point. The writer wants to emphasize, they were approved by God because of their faith. Again, it's not the action itself, but it was the action because of their faith that was motivated because of their faith. Again, and go back to our definition of faith. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. So when they did these things, God approved them. And so what does it say? Did not receive what was promised. It just doesn't seem to fit, does it? If we were going to write this story, if we were going to tell these examples and hold them up and say, this is why you need to have faith, what would we write into the story? Well, we would write into the story and look what happened to them. Look what they received. Look at, you know, how God rewarded them for their faith. But our author doesn't do that. In fact, just the opposite. Our author says they didn't receive the promise that God had given. But, and there is a but, of course, the story does not yet end at this point. That is because the promise of God was not peace and security in this life. That's why I look at verse 38. These people who were living in the wilderness, the mountain, in caves and holes in the ground, God didn't promise to take them out of that. God didn't promise that as soon as I get you out of the cave, I'm going to put you in a palace. God didn't promise I'm going to bring you out of the wilderness and I'm going to put you in a nice city. Yet isn't that what we often want from God? Isn't that what we pray for? You know, God, my life is in turmoil. God, my life is not very secure. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Give me peace. Give me security. That's not the promise of God. You look at a man like John the Baptist. John the Baptist lived in the wilderness. The only time he came out of the wilderness was when he was arrested by Herod and put into prison and ultimately beheaded. Was John the Baptist approved by God? Well, Jesus himself said so. He said he's approved by God. He said, what did you go to see? God's promise is not peace and security in this life. Instead, God's promise, as we find here in verse 40, is that he would make us perfect in Jesus. Now, what has the author done? He's brought us back to the primary message of the book. He started in chapter 1 talking about how that this is all in Jesus. God spoke in Jesus. Jesus was the head of the house. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus has fulfilled the role of our high priest. All of this has been centered around Jesus. And now, after giving us all these examples, he's brought us back to say that they didn't receive the promise because the promise of God, and this is essentially the sole promise of God, is that we are made perfect in Jesus. And so they didn't receive it in their lifetime because the time was not yet fulfilled. In the book of Galatians, it tells us when the fullness of time came, essentially when the right time came, when God says, now is the time, he made us all perfect. Notice he said that we are with, that not apart from us, that they were not to be made perfect. In other words, the implication is they are made perfect just as we are made perfect in Jesus. So if you read Hebrews chapter 11, yes, it's all based on Old Testament examples. Great characters, not because of perfect action, but because of perfect faith. You bring all of this together and you see the conclusions to say, and all of them, along with all of us, are made perfect in Jesus. And that's what God has promised. Okay, has anybody got any questions or comments about Hebrews chapter 11? Hopefully we've been able to tie all of this together now. Well, I've either confused everybody. Go ahead. It looks like somebody's unmuted themselves.
Eddie, it's me again. Sorry.
Yes, go ahead, Eric.
Well, just kind of thinking about this point and thinking through it even further. It seems like kind of the theme of what we've been going through and kind of thinking about how we're similar to these people is just the theme of grace. And being willing to give them some grace, not being cynical about who they were and the mistakes they made and the things that they did. And, you know, when we might be tempted to look around, not just at ourselves, but at our brethren, and we might look at something that they do or say and say, you know, that they are not who I thought they were, particularly if it's something we disagree with.
Right.
You know, they are not who I thought they were. Well, you know, again, looking at these people and looking at the fact that we are all unified by faith. And so that should afford us and them a little bit of grace. And so, you know, I just think about just this past year, even among brethren, there have been disagreements. And this is not, you know, this is worldwide, but just affording people some grace. And I know that's kind of not the, you know, not the main point of what you've been talking about, but faith is the unifier of all of us. And so, you know, not just thinking about, you know, thinking about myself and saying, yes, I screw up and these people screwed up. And so that makes me feel better. But also, you know, and thinking about the theme of unity and thinking about us as a church, and the church, you know, as a whole, that we can afford each other some grace because the faith is the unifying thing. And if we're not affording grace, then there's something wrong with our faith. So I don't know. Again, I don't think that's the main point of what you're saying, but I'm just trying to look for practical real world applications from this. And that seems to be coming back up to me. So just a thought.
Well, no, Adam, I think you're exactly right. And I think actually the author, that's where he's going when we get into chapter 12. I think you're exactly right. I think that your comment there, you know, thinking forward from this, I think that's exactly what the author does when we get into chapter 12, is he's going to be talking about how that we are to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ who, from our viewpoint, may be struggling in their faith. We don't ignore that. You know, it's not grace to just simply overlook something. But it is grace to understand that this process of faith is a growth, it's a growth process in every one of us. You made the comment, you know, that these people weren't what they should be. And my thought was, well, that's every single one of us. Every single one of us is not what we should be. But what God is looking for is people that will trust him. And that's what we have to do moving forward. We look at these examples, and then chapter 12, verse 1 is going to start with that magic word, therefore. Looking at these examples, what's it going to mean for me, but also what's it going to mean for me as I look at my brothers and sisters? What am I supposed to be for them? I appreciate very much, Adam, the excellent points that are made from this. Anybody else with any thoughts or comments or questions about this? All right, let me go ahead and pop up some questions. Oh, go ahead, whoever. Yeah.
Yes, brother. I appreciate the good things that Adam said, and again, your class. And to emphasize, it's really God's doing again, you know, talking about grace the week before in Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the whole idea of perfection here says we're made complete. We're made complete. And so our part, as you emphasize, brother, is trust. Trust the Lord. Believe his promises and hang on to them and don't let go. And so you keep trusting. And yeah, we're going to stumble. We're going to fall. And sometimes blindly and sometimes with our eyes wide open as Adam. But it's God is, you know, we get up and we trust his promises that he'll forgive us. We're made perfect by God. To him be all the glory. And the same thing with other passages like Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in us will perfect it. I mean, same word, will perfect it, will complete it in Christ Jesus. And it's the perfect law of liberty. You know, the emphasis, the glory is upon the Lord, his doing, his work, his grace, his mercy. We just need to trust that even when we fall and stumble for whatever reason, you know, get up and trust his promises that he'll continue to forgive us and the cleansing will take place. And that's how there's confidence. That's how there's assurance. It's not in ourselves. It's not in our ability. It's in what the Lord has done and his ability.
Right. Absolutely. That idea of being complete, and we'll talk about this some next week, but it's closely related to the word integrity. And it really is this idea of being, you know, being finished. And that's what faith does, or it, I should say, that's what faith qualifies us for, is for God to finish his work in us. Excellent point. So, you know, if Hebrews chapter 11 doesn't inspire you, and let me emphasize, I don't mean inspire you to be more righteous morally, or to be more perfect morally. But if it doesn't inspire you to trust God more, even when you don't see the answers to your prayers, or even if you don't see what you're wanting right away, then you've missed the point of Hebrews 11. What it must do is inspire us to trust God even when we don't see the fulfillment of what we're seeking, but that we're still confident that God's going to do that. All right, let me look very quickly at some questions for next week. What does it mean that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith? In fact, that's the same word that we saw here at the end of chapter 11, that we are made perfect with them. Jesus is described as the author and perfecter. Two words, and Jesus is both. I want you to consider that. Secondly, what method does God use to strengthen our faith? Not always what we want. The third question, what should we be doing for the weak and the feeble of faith? This relates to the point that Adam had pointed out, which is a natural progression there from chapter 11. That's exactly what the author does. The natural progression of that is to consider, what do we do for those that are weak and feeble? And finally, what can cause someone to come short of the grace of God? Adam mentioned that this is all about grace, and in fact, our author says that. Specifically, he talks about it from the negative. The danger, the very clear danger that some can fall short of the grace of God. And that's essentially why he's been telling these stories, because he says we don't want that to happen. And so he's warning about why that can happen and how to stop that from happening. So anyway, for the first half of chapter 12, I want you to consider those questions for next week. Let's see if we can get somebody who can lead a prayer for us. Mike Byers, do you have a microphone that you'd be able to lead a prayer for us at the close of our class here?
Can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
Okay. All right, let's bow. Our God and Father, we're thankful that we were able to come together and study tonight and learn about people of great faith. Your people that honored you through their lives and proved their devotion to you through the way they lived. It's our goal to be people like them and to be more complete as Christians, and look forward to our goal, something that we haven't attained yet, just like them. And we pray that we can be strong and continue on in our lives and be faithful people. We pray that you would be with us and help us to always want to learn more about you. Help us to work together as a group of Christians so that we can glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right.